And I will apologize right off the bat for two things. One is my voice. I can tell already, and I've only basically got through the announcements and the prayer, and my voice is failing, so I'll try not to croak at you. And in my scrambly this morning, I am not running a cordless mic, so I have to stay close to the pulpit mic, which the cameraman says, this is great. Finally, we can nail them down a little bit, but we'll do our best. We have been talking this month, and we'll continue for the month of September, to talk about the church. And this might seem at first glance like a bit of navel-gazing. We're in church. Why do we need to talk about it? But I think there are a lot of important things that bear reminding every once in a while for us to just be refreshed. What is it that we're doing here? What is this supposed to look like? And so we've talked, Pastor Don was talking about some of the dangers of an old church, and we're going to talk about marks of a healthy church. We're going to talk about four ways to leave your church. I don't know that I've ever gone to a service where the pastor has given me multiple ways to leave the church. It'll be refreshing. But this morning, it falls to me to talk about something to do with the church, and I thought I would really love to talk about the Lord's Supper today, which is one of the two ordinances of the church that has been around for as long as the church has, and I think it's one of those things that bears examining from time to time. We as humans have a remarkable capacity to appreciate things. We can appreciate beauty. We can appreciate nuance. We can appreciate things like poetry and literature and art. But we also have an amazing capacity to take things for granted. You know, people who... I've never been, but I've got several friends telling me that I need to go to the Grand Canyon at some point before I die. Has anybody been to this Grand Canyon? I hear it's fairly grand. Is this the consensus? Aptly named. And I understand that you go, and there's no photograph that you've ever seen that can capture just the awe-inspiring magnitude of this thing. I think the closest I have is the first time as a youngster I was in the Sky Dome, and I'm like, you know, Sky Dome could fall down the Grand Canyon and you'd lose it. I understand this. But I think I would like, when I go to see the Grand Canyon, what I am going to make it my goal to do is to find a local. I want to meet someone who lives there and ask them, what do you think? I'd be interested, because I suspect that at some point their capacity to take it in must be blunted if you're looking at it every day. I remember the first time I went and saw the Rockies. I was working in Edmonton. You can't see them from Edmonton. I drove down to visit my friend in Calgary, and it was kind of cloudy, and I turn a corner and the clouds broke, and I'm like, there's mountains right beside your city. And he's like, oh yeah, we'll have to, I'll take you out there and see them sometime. And even then, yeah, we drove into, I can't remember where we even drove into, Canmore or something, and I'm like hurting myself looking at them, right? And I've like, there's no room left on my dinky little phone for taking all of these pictures that do not capture on a screen this big, you know, and he's kind of oblivious because he lives there. And I think that same sort of thing can happen to us when it comes to things that we do as a church that can become part of the background. There's a balance that we have to strike. And I think this morning we're dealing with one of those things. I would like you to turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians, to chapter 11. And this is a very familiar passage, but I want to walk through it a bit slower today to go through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm just going to look at, let's see, verses 23 to 26. And when we get it, why don't we stand together and we can, I'll read it and we can stand. Again, right, reminding us, oh, this is God's word we have. Maybe showing it a bit of respect is a good thing too. Just reminds us. So here it is. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. We've heard this passage lots. If you've been hanging out at this church or churches like it, every time we have Communion Sunday or have the Lord's Supper, we hear some version of this read. We do that about once a month, and this is the Sunday for it. But I want us to look at this a little bit more in depth. And what I would like to try to do this morning, if I can, with God's help, I would like to help us see this again with new eyes, to see it for the wonder that it is, you know, kind of see it again for the first time, if you could. So let's try. Let's look at this first. And we're going to do this a little bit different. So the sermon is going to be in two halves today. Track with me. It'll be okay. But first, we're going to talk about the bread. The bread is the first part of this passage and the first part of what we do for communion. The first thing I want to look at is the story. Because there's a story here. And Paul makes it pretty clear that there's a story. He says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, what I also delivered to you. This tells us lots about the story. This tells us that this isn't something Paul is just making up on the spot. This isn't something that just kind of seemed like a good idea. He's not describing the way things just kind of happen in Corinth. It's not descriptive. He's using a fairly formal phraseology. His language is borrowed from rabbinic literature, actually. It's the kind of thing that you would say if you were in school to become a rabbi or a Pharisee, as Paul was his whole life. When you are discussing things from the Torah and you wanted to make a point, you would quote another rabbi or quote something written in the Talmud. And so you would say, you know, basically, what I received, what I read, I'm going to pass on to you. It's kind of saying, this isn't from me. This comes from higher up than me. This has more authority than me, and I'm just passing it on to you. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, there are some that read this and think, okay, this means he says he received it from the Lord, so probably Paul got a supernatural revelation of this story and the way this should go, and that's what he's passing on. And on the surface, I think I get that. It kind of looks that way. I don't think that's what we're reading here. The verbs that are used are not, they're not the same that are used when you're talking about receiving a revelation from the Lord. And also, this story really happened. The Last Supper really happened, and the pattern that was laid down for the commemorative meal was happening in Christian circles before Paul was even part of it. This would have been common knowledge among Christians, so Paul didn't have to receive special revelation. He was just enforcing what was already the orthodox understanding of the apostles and the church at this time. There's a bigger story going on here. Like any story, it has a setting. And this is really important because Paul's not referring to some legend, some long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. He says, no, there's a setting here. It was, when was it? It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed. There was a specific night. And all of the Christians would have known when that was. They would have known that story, and it's like, that's where it's located. This actually has a hook in history. This is grounded in reality. That's important. I think it's easy for us in our day and age to buy into the lie that everything in our faith is hanging on nothing but good intentions and pixie dust. It is a very rational, very reasonable, very historical faith that we have. So it says, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. Bread is a powerful symbol all through Scripture, and I think it's no mistake that this is what happened. In fact, that whole last night that Jesus was with his disciples it's orchestrated. There's a plan taking place there amidst what seems to be chaos, and the bread was no accident. Of course, the bread was part of the Passover meal they were celebrating. So this would have been unleavened bread, which is symbolic in the Jewish culture that these guys grew up in, of purity and an absence of sin. Leaven, or yeast, which makes bread rise, was symbolic of sin or corruption. And so during the Passover, you had to get that all out of your house in any way, shape, or form. So the bread that he was eating was symbolic of purified bread. It wasn't run-of-the-mill bread. In John chapter 6, Jesus says repeatedly when he's teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. He uses this illustration, I am the bread of life. And some of the Jews say, well, we know the bread of life. Moses gave us manna to eat when we were in the wilderness. And Jesus says, well, they ate manna and they died. I'm the bread of life, the bread that comes down from heaven. You eat of this bread and you'll never die. And they got really confused about that because they understood finally what he was saying. How can he claim to be the bread of life, come down from heaven? Don't we know his mom and dad? He grew up around here. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? But bread was the symbol that he used. And even right down to the Christmas story, to his birth narrative, where was Jesus born? Just anybody remember? Bethlehem. Bethlehem, house of bread. That's where he's from. He was born in the house of bread. Bread is a powerful symbol. It says he took bread and he broke it. And I think this, when we stop and look at it, it jumped out at me. Who's in control here? It sets up by saying, this is on the night he's betrayed. There's a sense of doom. There's a sense of, oh man, Jesus had this good thing going with his disciples, but his enemies are gaining strength. There's a plot that's running in the background that's going to overtake him. And this is the night that it all comes to a head and it's going to end for him. Jesus took bread and he broke it. I don't want to read into this too much, but this is very symbolic here. Everything he's doing is symbolic. He broke it. He laid it down. It wasn't taken from him. It wasn't broken by accident. He broke the bread. And then he explained his actions, and we come into what he said, the saying. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." This is huge. "This is my body, which is for you." What we see here is a crucial substitution. I don't know any other way to say that. He lays it out in the simplest form, symbolically, but he says, this is my body, not yours, but it's not for me. This is for you. There is an exchange taking place here. I'm taking your place, and not in a good way. I'm not cutting in line, but this broken bread symbolizes my body, which is for you. There are a lot of parallels with Passover. This was the Passover meal, but what Jesus was instituting here was something new, and he did this very intentionally. Going forward, this meal would symbolize something entirely different to his followers. But it has very strong parallels with the Passover. And I've got it written down here too. But we know a little bit about the Passover, right? The Passover was a meal that happened every year. It was a memorial reminding the Jewish people that God had saved them from their life of slavery in Egypt, right? It was something they couldn't do themselves. They had called out to God, they'd cried out to God, but they were powerless to rescue themselves. And Passover was there because they were to recall how God instructed them to do some very specific things. They were to take a spotless lamb and sacrifice it. And they were to place its blood on the lintels and the doorposts of their homes. This was not something that they commonly did. This was new, and it was very specific. And they were to remember, yeah, we did that. And then the angel of death passed through Egypt that night, just as Moses said that he would. And he killed the firstborn son of every Egyptian home, but he passed over the homes which were under the blood of the lamb. That's what Passover was and continues to be all about for the Jewish people. And you see why Jesus picked this time. The parallels here are so thick. The Lord's Supper is a meal that happens regularly. And it's to remind Jesus' followers that God had saved them from their life of slavery, not in Egypt, but to themselves, to sin, which is something that none of us could do for ourselves. We're to recall how Jesus came as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist prophesied when he saw him. Behold, there he is, that guy right there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died as our sacrifice. We are to remember that he did this for us so that we could be saved by his blood. His body was broken so that we could be rescued. That's what he was instituting here. And the parallels with Passover are so strong. He says, do this, after he gives them this instruction, he says, do this in remembrance of me. This is a very Jewish kind of thing that I'm glad still hangs on in our fairly Gentile Christian circles. You read through the Old Testament, you read through the law, and it's over and over you'll see examples where God will tell his people, here's something important I need you to remember. And then he'll attach it to a thing that you have to do, or a thing that you have to make, or a thing that you make and you keep seeing and walking by. Set up a pile of stones. Put tassels on your garments. Do these different things. Wash your hands, ceremonial washing, rules about eating, so that you're constantly tripping over reminders in your actions of the things you're supposed to remember. Now, certainly it's not foolproof, right? Remember I said we have a capacity to forget the important stuff and take it for granted. But Jesus understands the way we're wired as humans, and he says, I want you to remember this. So what I want you to do is do this thing we're doing, keep doing this in remembrance of me, to remember this. He institutes a new thing to help us remember. Because we don't always remember. So as we prepare to take the bread together today, and this is kind of midway through the sermon, so don't get too excited, I'm not totally done. But I want to, those who are prepared to serve, you guys can make your way to the front and just kind of sit on the front chairs there. I was able to talk to a couple of you, but those who I didn't get to talk to, just follow along. It'll be okay, we'll get through this together. As we prepare to take the bread today, let me ask you something. Do you remember? Do you remember? Or have we grown forgetful as we are, as we so easily do? Have you grown forgetful, perhaps, due to repetition, just like we've been talking? Pastor, you'd say, I've been doing this every month since I was a fetus. I it's just part of the wallpaper now. I strain to even notice it. I get that. But I think we have a responsibility to remind ourselves of why we do what we do so that we can see the awesomeness of what it is we're remembering. Or maybe, and this is maybe getting a little bit closer to some toes, but we're all there. Have you grown forgetful due to sin? Just due to plain out choosing to serve ourselves when it comes down to between choosing our way and God's way, and we want to choose our way because we know what happens. It's easy to do that, but when you do that, it's easier to do it again and again, and this coldness and this distance between us and God shows up. And it's so easy for us to forget about his great love and his great sacrifice for us, and we start to see only rules that weigh us down. Oh, I don't want to do that. I want to do it my way. We start to kick against it. Our view gets very distorted. We forget. We're told to examine ourselves before we eat, to be sure of that we are discerning the body, that we don't sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. And that's remembering that Christ's sacrifice cost him his very body, and allowing that truth to once again bring us to repentance and remembrance. Maybe that's you today. Try and remember. Take a moment and get right in your heart. God's not sitting there going, well, you owe me 75 push-ups for all of that stuff you did. His grace is right there. He just wants us to turn our hearts to him. Or perhaps you can't remember because you never knew in the first place. Maybe you've never experienced the forgiveness and freedom that Jesus brings. Understanding that Jesus died to buy that for us. Would you like to experience that today? I believe that if you're sitting here in this place today and you feel a sense in your heart that, yeah, you know what, I need that. You're describing something that I've been walking around the edge of for a while, but I've not apprehended it. Let me tell you something. If you sense that drawing in your heart, the Bible tells us very clearly that only comes from one place. That's God. In John, Jesus tells us, no one can come to me except the Father draws him. The Father who sent me draws him. We don't, of our own selfishness, decide to go to Christ. So if God is tapping you on the shoulder or whispering in your heart this morning, I implore you, listen to him. Respond to that grace. The Bible tells us if we'll put our faith in Jesus and his sacrifice as being enough for us, and we'll submit to his kingship in our lives, that we will be saved, just like the Jews in the first Passover. Would you respond by putting your trust in him today? I want us to take a moment just before we take the bread. I want to encourage us, first of all, if you are here with us today and you are a follower of Jesus, please feel free to join in with us. This is not an Oxford Baptist table. This is the table of the Lord. And if you are a follower of his, you're our brother and sister, and we would love for you to join. And if not, that's no problem. Just let the plate pass. But if you are someone that I was just talking to and you're like, Pastor, I think I need to do something about this, let's take a moment and pray together and agree with me in your heart if this is you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the great price that he paid for us, not because we deserved help. We deserved your anger, but because you loved us so much, you sent your Son to save us. And this was very hard. It cost him everything, but he did it for us. So God, today we put our trust in you again. We again acknowledge that the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf is good enough. I can't be good enough, but he was good enough, and it's there for me. And we freely accept that grace, and we happily accept that you as our Savior. And not only that, we submit to you as our Lord, understanding that what you're freeing us from is ourself and our self-destructive, sinful ways. Set us free. Help us to be willing servants of yours, followers of you. Change our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that today, please take communion with us, because you have just started something amazing, my friend. At this point, we'll take the plates, we'll pass out communion, and then I'll pray afterwards. Okay, we're mixing it up a little bit. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for what this little piece of bread that we hold in our hand symbolizes, for your broken body that you laid down freely for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember again today in a new way what it cost you and how amazing the love must be that motivated you to do that for us. Lord, we rejoice today in the grace that we experience and the freedom we experience because of what you did for us. As we take this bread together, I pray you would remind us. Let us never forget. In Jesus' name, let's eat together. So we've talked about the bread, but we know, of course, there's another half of this equation, and that is the cup. Some of this stuff is parallel to the bread, but I want us to look at the rest of this little passage, starting at verse 25. And again, we've heard it so many times. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper. So it was a specific cup. Again, it's rooted to an actual moment in time that Jewish people, especially at that time, they could understand exactly what it was. It's like, this is Passover supper. This is the cup after supper. They can picture it. They have recollected memories of where they would have been with their families drinking that same cup. But this one was being transformed into something so much bigger than the Passover cup had ever been. The cup, again, as a symbol. Bread is a powerful symbol. The cup is a powerful symbol, too. You should do a search sometime for how many times the word cup comes up in the Bible. It's usually not, it's a lot of not good stuff. A lot of the time, it's a literal cup, right? There's a story, you know, remember Joseph sold into slavery. He was in jail, and there was a couple of guys in jail, and one of them was the cupbearer of the king, and he's talking about his dream. I had this cup from Pharaoh. That was just a cup. But when you get into the prophets, you hear a lot about this idea of the cup of God's wrath. It's like this visual picture of, okay, all of God's built up righteous anger at sinful man. He's got it like in a cup. And usually the sinful nations or the sinful people, they're told that they have to drink it to the dregs, like right down to the bitter, you know, like when your coffee filter wasn't quite lined up and the bottom pit's kind of chunky. Like, that's the idea. Just good to the last drop, except it's not, because it's the cup of God's wrath. Jesus uses this idea, this terminology, to talk about a person's experience, something that they have to go through. A couple of his disciples were saying, can we be number one and number two in your kingdom? We think we're qualified. Can we just get this out of the way right now, Jesus? Can we be it? They actually got their mom involved, rallying for them. I think my boys, one and two, okay, right there. And Jesus said, Can they drink the cup that I have to drink? He's not talking about, can they drink as much as me? Obviously, he's talking about, can they go through what I have to go through? And even right up to later in the evening, that that they're talking about. In that Last Supper, the night he was betrayed, Jesus is praying in the garden. And he says, "Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. Make it so I don't have to drink this cup. I don't want to do it." But of course, he said, not my will. Your will be done. That was the cup he was talking about. The cup is not just something you drink from, but it's an experience. It holds meaning. It's an apt symbol. And Jesus says something very powerful. This is right up there with when he said, "This is my body, which is for you." He says, "This cup is the new covenant." Again, we've heard this so many times, but this would have been very extra powerful words when he said it. I think he is using a specific phrase that shows up one other place in the Bible, and that's in Jeremiah 31. And if this is readable, I'm going to try and read it. I didn't see it on the big screen before, so I apologize if I've got it in the bad font, but I'll just read this. This is from Jeremiah 31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," there's that term, "with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." That is the new covenant that he's talking about. This is something that every Jewish person would have read and understood. Okay, we have a covenant. A covenant is a deal. It's an arrangement. It's a contract. We have that with God. He gave us laws, and he said if we keep them, he'll bless us, and if we break them, we're under his curse. And because he's a gracious God, he understood that we're going to break them, so he made a way that we can atone for the times that we break the laws and we sin. We can offer sacrifices, and we have this deal, but they're longing for this time. They can't even understand what it would look like when this new covenant comes along, and they won't break it because the law will be right in them. It's not something they have to work hard to memorize and, "Oh, am I breaking a law right now?" Yeah, probably you are. There's a lot of them. It would be just something internal that they would just do, and their whole relationship with God would change. And Jesus is handing them the cup that they've taken every year at Passover from the time they were boys. And he says, "This cup, this is the new covenant. It's here. I'm rolling it out right now in this little room." And then he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." I have Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 13 to 15, I think, will come up here too. And I want us to read this because this speaks about the old covenant and the new covenant and how the blood ties into it. It says of Jesus, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctifies them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." This is written after Corinthians, but it's spelling it out. What did Jesus do? Well, he came and he wanted to roll out a new covenant, but he understood that you can't have a covenant without blood. The old covenant required the blood of rams and bulls and goats and doves, depending on what you needed. And it didn't last, right? You had to keep offering it over and over again. And the writer of Hebrews wants nothing more than for us to see Jesus did this way better. He did it in such a more complete and total way that it It makes the old obsolete. This is what it was all pointing to. Now is the new covenant, not something that needs to be offered over and over again, but because he brought his blood, it's done, it's good. The new covenant starts. I want us to talk for a minute about the significance of not just the cup, but the whole communion or Lord's Supper or Eucharist, the whole thing that we do. I needed to put this in somewhere, and I think it fits here. What are we doing? We talk about this a little bit. Most times when we have communion, I'll mention it really, really quickly, but I just want to clarify a few things that I believe are true. First, the meal that we're having here is a memorial. Twice in this passage, actually three times in this passage, Jesus refers to the idea that having this meal together is in remembrance of him or remembering his death. It is a memorial meal. There are some great Jesus-loving brothers and sisters in other corners of the Christian world that understand communion differently, and we can still love them, but I think they're off the mark just a little bit. Anyone who's got any kind of background and experience with the Roman Catholic Church, for example, I'm not bashing Catholics, but their theology of communion is very different. They have an idea, basically, that when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, it becomes in some way that you can't discern physically, but it becomes literally Christ's body and blood, because he says, "This is my body." I think there's two simple problems with that and the other versions of it. First, when Jesus is saying, "This is my body," he's sitting right there. He's only got one body. That was the idea of the incarnation. So his body can't be the guy sitting there and somehow totally in the bread and the wine that he's handing out. That doesn't add up. The other thing is that, and I think this is the more important one, we just read in Hebrews how Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. If when we consecrate the bread and the juice, or when we take communion, if it somehow became Christ's body and blood, what we would be doing, as the Catholics would teach, and a different version slightly with the Lutherans and some others, is that we are essentially offering a sacrifice again. Christ is being sacrificed again. There's grace and forgiveness that you can somehow get today because we're sacrificing him again. We're not sacrificing him again, though, because then you'd have to throw out Hebrews and so many other parts of the New Testament and say, no, he did it once and for all. Don't you get it? That was the whole point. If we had to keep doing it over and over again, we're no better off than with bowls. We've just changed it for bread and wine. It's a memorial. We remember. It's not a sacrifice. Another thing, okay, he mentions, as often as you do it. So how often should we do it? What should our frequency be? The Bible is pretty silent on that. I think we have pretty good historical reason to believe that in the early church, they probably did this every time they met, like at least once a week. It was just part of how they did church. They would get together and they would have the Lord's Supper. That's fine. That's good. We do it once a month. Some churches do it once a year. And you know what? There's pros and cons to it, because while we would say once a year, seriously, don't you love Jesus? Yeah, they do. And it never gets old for them, because it's like Christmas. It's a major event, right? They don't have that opportunity to get blinded to it. So how often? Often enough. Often enough to remind us, but not so often that it just becomes part of the wallpaper. And the other thing I want us to remember about communion is that it's an equalizer. The subtitle of my sermon was Continuing Fellowship Within the Church. I needed to have church in it to make it fit. But really, that's what this is about. If baptism, the other ordinance that we haven't talked about today, is kind of the entrance into the church, the Lord's Supper is sort of it's an ongoing thing that we do that not only reconnects us with the truth of God's grace in our lives, but it connects us with each other. Because it makes us as a whole body do something together. You know, like downstairs in the kids program, they have this figured out better than us. They have songs with actions, right? Everybody stand up and everybody do this and everybody do this and everyone does it together. And there's something that happens when everyone's doing the same thing. It's equal. No one's better than the other person because we're all doing it, right? And communion is like that. When you take the bread, when you take the cup, you are saying, like everybody else, I'm in constant need of God's grace. I was never good enough on my own, and I never will be. And I'm so thankful for what this represents. And everyone needs that. Like from Billy Graham to Jason Gervais and everyone in between, we all need it. God's blood covers everybody, and we all need it. Lastly, I want us to see that the cup in particular, but the whole meal in general, looks in two directions. It is kind of trying to look out both sides of its head at the same time. It's looking forward and backwards. First, it's looking backwards. He says, as often as you do this, or do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. This one really hit me, because I think if we hear it again for the first time, this is very counterintuitive. Think about it. If you're a member of a startup religious group, you've hooked into some rabbi that you think this is the guy, this is it, I found the truth, and he dies, that's a bad day, right? That's bad news for your movement. You might remember that day, but it will be more like, we don't really talk about that. We mourn that day, we're sad about that day, or the more imaginative among us, we might deny that day. Right? And then you would have stories of, it'd be like Elvis sightings, right? We keep seeing Elvis at A&W's. I don't know what it is about A&W. The man still loves it, apparently. People just won't let it go. No, he's not dead. He's still around. And wouldn't that be what you would expect? No, Jesus is still around. I saw him. He was in Capernaum. No, he was in Galilee. No, I saw him south of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, no, what I want you to do is proclaim my death, that I actually died, that I died. Proclaim it. That's looking backwards. That's looking back at his death. Jesus' death, however, is a victory. I don't remember if I put Colossians 2, 13 and 15 up there, did I? Somewhere? There it is. I can't read that back there. So this is from Colossians, and it's talking about Jesus' death. And he says to the believers, he says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in his death. Jesus' death was the biggest sneak attack on the enemy's plans that you could think up, because it looks like it should all be over. And at that very moment, the whole plan came together. So Jesus is like, no, you must remember, you must proclaim my death. I actually died. I didn't come close to dying. I didn't decide you can't kill me and fight them off. I died. Proclaim it. But then it's also looking forward. Because he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus was not only foreseeing his own death, which is pretty impressive, but in hindsight, when you look at the circumstances, the writing was on the wall, right? You've got a lot of powerful people angry at you, Jesus. But he foresees his own death, but also his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. He sees the big picture. And he wants us to remember that too. This is not a story that ended with, oh, well, he paid the ultimate price, like so many noble soldiers that we rightly commemorate as heroes, right? They paid the price. They're dead. And they don't come back. So we remember their death differently. And Jesus said, no, my death was the beginning of something big. And I am coming back. It's a promise that's wrapped up in this whole thing. So while we proclaim his death, it's actually a cause for celebration. Again, right? Counterintuitive. Yay, our hero died. But see, and they're celebrating right on cue. I told them, fire up the trombone or whatever that is. I think it's a shofar. But it's a cause for celebration. And this is something that I'm guilty of. I want to somehow try and do communion, do this ceremony that we do in such a way that has the gravity that it deserves, because we're commemorating a death. But it's not like a regular memorial service. This is a celebration. We are glorying in the grace that was purchased for us and in the victory that it bought for us. So as we prepare to take the cup together, I want us to try and find that balance of, yes, gravity, yes, searching our heart, yes, being aware that we need grace because we are fallen, sinful people. But let us take it with an air of celebration, understanding the good that we are receiving here. So if you gentlemen, I'll hand you the elements. Greg's on his way. Father, we thank you again for this cup, this little cup that we hold, that you told us is symbolic and representative of the new covenant in your blood, a huge price that you paid for a massive freedom for us, something we can't even imagine. Lord, I pray that you would free our minds, open us up to start to comprehend the amazing nature of what you have purchased for us. Lord, we thank you for your shed blood. We thank you for it. We don't glory in the suffering that you went through. We feel that for the evil and the wrong that it was. But we understand the bigger picture. We understand why you did it and the huge love that propelled you to do it for us on our behalf. And we get to benefit from this. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. So as we take this cup together, Lord, we do so with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink together. At this time, Jaylene is going to make her way up for a special song.
Take broken for you, for all you've been and all you've been through. This is my blood.
So it is with Christ, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Lord, we thank you for this day, this time that we could have together to reflect again on something that we're reminded of so often. Help us to see it again, how you've called us from death to life, you've bound us together in your body, and you've given us this rich ceremony to remember. Help us to always remember. Let it change the way we walk today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.